you ask the average churchgoer if they love Jesus, and no doubt you'd hear a resounding yes. But yet the real measure is not what we say, but what we do, the walk in our life. Our walk speaks louder than our words. Let me give you 10 easy questions to start out this morning. I had a professor, and he said, we're going to start the day with 10 easy ones, and we'd all groan. So I trust you won't groan, but what disturbs you more? What disturbs you more, a soul lost in hell or a scratch on your new car? You missing a service at church or missing a day's work? What really bothers you more? A sermon 10 minutes too long or lunch a half an hour too late? A church not growing or your garden not growing? Your Bible unopened or the newspaper unread? What bothers you more? Church work neglected or housework neglected? Missing your devotion times or missing your favorite TV program? What bothers you more? Not giving what you should or not getting what you should? Your children late for Sunday school or late for school? Being late for church or late for work? What bothers you more? Your answers to those questions, what you pursue, reveals in a real way whether you're pursuing the flesh or you're pursuing the spirit. The power of God in your life or fleshly pursuits in your life. This morning we're going to come to a church who thought they had it all. In fact, they receive a number of compliments from the Lord himself, the one who has all authority over his church, and he commends them in great ways. Yet the church at Ephesus, who professes to worship their great God, has a fault, a great fault, that our Lord is about to address them by. Take a look with me. Let's begin by looking at the very first verse of Revelation. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, an outstanding book, nothing like this one. Notice how it starts out. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Listen carefully. The revelation, we could say the apocalypse, that's the Greek word there for revelation. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. That Greek word there, apocalypse, is the idea of uncovering or laying bare. If you had something covered and you open it up, the idea of those of you who have birds, you have a bird in a cage. Sometimes you put a covering over it at night. In the morning, you have no idea what's behind that. If it's still there, you uncover it to see. It's revealed. That's the idea of apocalyptic literature. It reveals things. It makes it known. Think about the purpose of Revelation. It's to disclose the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's going to do in the last days. Now, many will tell you as they think of Revelation, those things are so hard to understand. I really can't figure it out. And yet the very reason our Lord gave it to us is why? To make it clear, to reveal it to us. That's the purpose of it. In the book of Revelation, it starts out with a book, in this book, with an amazing promise. Take a look here at verse 3. Look at this promise. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Did you see that? You get a special blessing. If you hear these things, if you do these things, God has promised to bless you. In fact, this book is written to the seven churches. We see right here in the beginning chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, seven different churches mentioning. Take a look here. We all are listed right in verse 11 of this first chapter. Christ says, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. And when you see, write in the book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So there we have it, all the churches. And what's quite interesting here, if you see on the map in front of us here, we have all seven churches. That's in Asia Minor. That's modern Turkey today. You can go there and see the ruins of most of these churches today. And if you see these churches laid out, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, they make like a C, a U-shape. And they actually progress, the order laid down here, all the way from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos and around the route that a letter carrier would take. So we have that route laid out before us back in those early days. These seven are actually listed in that order. several ways to look at these churches. Many look at it in different aspects. They are historical churches. That is one way to look at and understand. These seven churches actually existed in those seven different towns. But also, you can see these as seven different church periods. The characteristic of these, a certain period of the Ephesus church at the beginning, then the Thyatira church, or Smyrna church rather, and the Pergamos, and down through time laid out these seven different periods in church history. Others would have us believe that there's seven different types of church, no matter what the age is. And that's a possible way, too. I'm going to say all three are possible to look at in one sense or another. But today we want to take a look at this first church. Very important. In your bulletin is the outline. I'm going to encourage you to take it out and follow along with me. But notice we're going to ask three questions there. We must ensure something, but you have to fill in the blank there. Three questions we must ask to ensure our love for Christ stays strong. Our love for Christ stays strong. First question, what is the approval here? Our Lord commends this church in profound ways. Take a look here. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Pergamum was the official city, was the champion city, really, of the kingdom, the province of Asia. But Ephesus was by far the greatest city in that time in Asia. In fact, it claimed this proud title. It said, it's the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. In fact, the Roman writer Lumen said, it's the light of Asia. Nothing quite like this city. Some 250 to 500,000 people strong, a giant city. Ephesus was the greatest harbor in Asia. It was the gateway of Asia. It was the wealthiest city in all of Asia. In fact, it's still visible today. I've walked in that city, and what's amazing is you think we have conveniences today. They had them back then, many of the same conveniences there. And they could run water down the top of the troughs there. Lions' mouths would be open, would pour water onto the street and wash whatever debris was on the street on certain days of the week, wash it down the street. You wanted to make sure when you parked your chariot, you didn't have it on that side of the street when the water came down. Quite an amazing city. They hosted the athletic events there, one that rivaled the Olympian Games. Ephesus was the center of worship of Artemis or Diana. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, along with the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, along with Egypt and its pyramid. This is one of the seven wonders right here. Remember Acts 19, the Apostle Paul? Remember the silversmiths there having a riot because Paul was turning so many people away from their pagan idols unto the Lord Jesus Christ. That's this city here. Paul stayed the longest in any city right here at Ephesus. Apostle John stayed here. In fact, we even understand by tradition that Jesus' mother Mary actually stayed here as well. One of the churches of the early churches that they found four coffins buried underneath the altar area there, underneath the pulpit area, I should say. And as they were in the shape of a cross, one of them was a lead-lined coffin. Tradition has it that it was the Apostle John buried there. This city, Ephesus, had two epistles written to her, right? The book of Ephesians and this letter right here we find in Revelation. Paul helped start this church in this great commercial center, this greatest of all cities in Asia, and it's where the glory of the gospel of Christ thundered forth. It was a mighty church, as we're about to see. Notice here, as we look at chapter 2 now, verse 1 and 2 and 3, it was a saved church. It was a saved church. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored and for my name's sake have not become weary. So they came out of the world. They came out of their former religions, just as many of you have come out of former backgrounds in your life, religions and so forth. And now they love the Lord Jesus Christ. They've turned from those ways and embraced Christ. This was a bona fide church, a group of baptized believers set out to honor and serve the Lord and evangelize their community, to exalt Christ. God has called them. God has regenerated them. God has equipped them. And now they go forth for the sake of the Lamb. But it's not only a saved church, it was a serving church. Look at what it says. The one who walked in the midst of the seven golden lampstands here, he observed their services, he noted what they did, and he said this to them. He said in verse 2, I know your labor. That word labor means intense toil. They had served to the point of exhaustion. Remember old McDonald's farm? Here a work, there a work, everywhere a work. That's this church in Ephesus. They were working for the Lord Jesus Christ, and our Lord commends them for that work. He notes that at this church. But not only were they a saved church, a serving church, they were also a steadfast church. Look at verse 3 here. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. The Lord commends them for their patience, their endurance, for how they serve with such vigor. They do not give up. When the going gets tough, they keep going. And also notice this, it was a sound and separated church. Look at verse 2, what it says there. You cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. They held to a holy standard of behavior, and they made sure it was worked out in the church. They would not put up with sin in the church. They practiced Matthew 18. How many churches even do that today? If your brother's in sin, what do? You go to him and him alone you go to. If it's not corrected, you take another one with you. And finally, you do what? Bring it before the church. And if it's still not corrected, they're cast out. They were that kind of church, and they're commended for practicing Matthew 18. As 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. How many today compromise the truth? They round the corners of God's word to make it more palatable, to gather a bigger crowd. They bring the world system in to attract the world. You know, the last thing a new believer wants in the Lord is to come into a church where they get more of the world. You know, they're looking for a sanctuary, for an oasis where they can get away from that. And then they use the more of the world to attract them. No, they're commended for holding fast to the truth here. You know the Russian parable, right? Man hunting bear, he wanted a fur coat. He sees the bear in the clearing, so he sneaks up real close. And just as he draws a bead in that bear and begins to squeeze the trigger, the bear looks up and sees there's no way to get out of the situation. The hunter's too close. So the bear says, wait a minute. He said, what do you want? He said, I want a fur coat. The bear says, I want a full stomach. He said, let's sit down and talk about that. So they did. They sat down and talked about it, and with 1 minute, the bear got up. Sure enough, he walked away with his full stomach. He was satisfied. And the man, too, had his fur coat inside the bear. You see the moral of the story? You compromise with the enemy, they'll eat you up alive. See what Christ is saying to him here? As Romans 16:17 says, now I urge you, he insists, he compels him, brethren, note those who cause division and offense contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and what? Avoid them. Christ said, don't even get near them. Draw back from them. Get away from them, is Christ's answer. And the Ephesian church did just that. They held to the truth, and our Lord commends them. And not only that, look at this. It's a soul-winning church. They labored for the name of Christ. They made Christ known to others. They took the gospel of Christ forward. Remember Jesus' last words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, his very last words? You must be what? Witnesses unto me. And they followed through with that. Listen, if you have Christ in you, how can you not let out the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ? Wesley said, we have only one business on earth, to save souls. Bill Bright said only 2% of Christians share their faith regularly. Isn't that amazing? 2%, the estimate, share their faith regularly. You know, if a species doesn't reproduce itself, what happens to that species? It's gone. No longer around. Spurgeon said, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that. May God give us the compulsion to go forth with Christ's gospel to the lost around us. And not only that, it was a suffering church. Look at the end of verse 3 here. Look what he says. You've not become weary. They've endured the trial. They've gone through the pain, and Christ commends them for it. They don't complain about what Christ is putting them through. They are faithful to Christ. So think about this. It was a saved church. It was a serving church. It was a steadfast church. It was a sound and separated church. It was a soul-winning church. It was a suffering church. That's a sevenfold commendation from the Lord himself placing it upon this church. Can you imagine if that was said of your church? set of Lemoyne Baptist Church? Wouldn't that be great? The Lord commending it like that? By today's standards, that looks pretty good. That looks like a perfect church. Yet, in spite of all those commendations, there's a problem, isn't there? A big problem. Dick Halverson, the former chaplain of the Senate, noted, and I quote, "In the beginning, the church was a fellowship of men and women centered around the living Christ. The church moved to Greece, where it became a philosophy. Then it moved to Rome, where it became an institution. Next, it moved to Europe, where it became a culture. And finally, it moved to America, where it became an enterprise. The church of Jesus Christ." John Stott stated that love is the preeminent Christian grace. In the new covenant, we have a new commandment. Isn't that interesting? It's called new. They were to love others in the old, right? But not like this. We're to love one another how? As Christ has loved us. Quantum leap. They never had that in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. The church leader Tertullian quoted the pagans as saying to the Christians, "See how they love one another." May God help us. May we grow in His great grace of love. Well, first question, the approval. Our Lord commended them time and time again. Seven commendations, but now we see the accusation here. Take a look, chapter 2, verse 4. Notice what he says. "Nevertheless," in light of all these good things he said now, listen to this carefully. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love." Of all the things they've done for the Lord, of all the ways they pleased Him here, all the praiseworthy elements, all the good things, and yet there's a fatal flaw. They've left their first love. In fact, in verse 5, do you notice what it says there? First part of verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." They've left Jesus. They left the one who died for them. They left the Lamb, the one who's their sustenance, the one who gives them all things. You see the penetrating gaze of Jesus? He scans them with His X-ray vision, and He sees the problem is right in the core of their heart. They're lacking. Their heart had grown cold. They left the Lord. The honeymoon was over. Oh, they're doing the right things. They're going on the right way. They're saying the right things. It looks so good, but there's no passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no love affair with the Savior above. Oh, they come to church, but more out of duty than out of love. You see, what we do for the Lord is important. That's true. But so is why we do it. Motivation is the key to the Christian living. In fact, that's core to ask. Yes, it's important to always do duty, but then we always want to do it for the right reason. Why do we do what we do is a good question. In all the Bible, this is the only time, there's no other time, where you see the word "first" placed in the front of the word "love." You don't see that anywhere else. You've left your first love. What's that mean, first love? Why, it's devotion to Christ. Think about it when you first came to embrace Christ, what it meant to you, how He radically changed your world and the love affair you had with Him for that honeymoon period. It characterized the new believer, that fervent, personal, uninhibited love, how it expressed openly, how nothing is too great to serve Christ. It's that spirit. The word "love" here is the word "agape." That's the deepest, most profound word for love we find in the Greek language used in the New Testament. It is the love for Jesus, the love which He loved us on the cross. That's His agape love for us. Love is what? Doing what's best for another, not necessarily what they want. It's doing what's best, helping them conform more to Christ. And Christ did what was best for us. He died for us at Calvary. Love is an act. It's not a feeling. It's a verb. It's not a noun. It's a deed. It's not a mood. In fact, it's an action, not a sensation. Our Lord tells us time and time again, don't tell me about your love. Show me. Show me your love. Unconditional, unreserved, unrestricted, unqualified is love. Unobstructed, unhindered, unhampered, unlimited. All those aspects we see of the love which Christ loved us, and now we're in turn to love others in how He loved us. Know what this verse says and what it does say. It doesn't say they stop loving Christ. No, that's not the problem. They just what? They've left their first love. Their love's waned. They've turned their back on the Lord. They no longer have a fondness for the Lord. They have a fondness, but no longer that strong love, not that strong desire. In fact, look at the cross for a moment. Think about the cross. We're all enemies of Christ. outside of the Lord, right? We were enemies of his. We wanted nothing to do with him. I would all be a little bit religious maybe, but wanted to do my own thing. But then, as Romans 5:7 says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You get a hold of that. You let the Spirit drive that into your heart, and guess what happens? You've got a whole new affair going on there. That's the first love they've walked away from. Victor Hugo, in his novel Les Miserables, sentences Jean Valjean to a 19-year term of hard labor for stealing some bread. He becomes hard and bitter there in that prison in France. No one can break him. Everyone fears him. He's released from prison. Valjean finds it difficult to survive. Innkeepers will not let him in. Work is scarce, and he finds no employment. The kind bishop in the community welcomes him into his home, but Valjean betrays his trust. During the night, he creeps off into the darkness, stealing some of the family silver. Valjean is brought back the next morning by the officers, three arresting officers, and bring him to the bishop's door. They had arrested him and found the silver he had stolen. A word from a bishop, one word, and it would put him away for the rest of his life. But the bishop instantly exclaims, "So here you are. I'm delighted to see you. Had you forgotten I gave you the candlestick as well? They're silver like the rest and worth 200 francs. Did you forget to take them?" Jean Valjean is released, but as he's released, he's transformed. He's no longer the same. As he begins to understand the grace that really ultimately flows from God. When the police leave, the bishop says to him, "Insist on giving him the candlesticks," and he's speechless. He's mortified. He's a thankful guest. And then he says to him, "Do not forget. Do not ever forget that you have promised me to use the money to make yourself an honest man," admonished the bishop. And such love, such grace, such mercy transforms this man. He sets himself aright. Of course, this Christian love flows really from God above, doesn't it? In order for us to love someone like that, it sure does. But this is how it should be. God loves us so that we understand what he's done for us, so we in turn can love others as Christ has loved us. The Puritan writer Thomas Manton said, "There is none so tender to others as they which have received mercy themselves, for they know how gently God has dealt with them." Do you? Do you know how gently God has dealt with you? Then that's how we are towards others. Husbands, you're to love your wives how? Ephesians 5:25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Do you love your wife like that? They're related, you know, one-to-one. As much as you love God, so you love others. Those two run in tandem. We see that through Scripture. That one flows from the other. If you don't love others too much, then you don't love God too much is the point. So do you love your wife? If I were to ask your wives today, does your husband love you? How what would they say, men? What would they say about that? Gary Chapman breaks down love into five languages. Love that we should be loving our spouses by. In fact, many of these don't apply just to marriage. It would apply to other aspects of life, too. Think of the first one, physical touch. These are in your notes there. This is a non-sexual physical touch. Husbands, do you touch your wives? Do you? We are made for relationship. And part of that relationship is touch, to be involved with them. How often do we do that? Jesus even touched the man that was a leper, didn't he? But not only is there physical touch, there's verbal praise. How important that is. The power of the spoken word. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Never criticize, never demean, never make fun of your spouse, especially in public." But I can say it like this, especially anywhere. Bless your partner, their talents, their abilities, their accomplishments. The word is a powerful thing. It causes people to be encouraged or discouraged. Be specific, be genuine, be generous. Back in World War II in the Pacific Theater, there was a code word there during World War II. And that code word was, for our allies, those of you who served over there, Mickey Mouse. Mickey Mouse. See, the Japanese couldn't say it. Their language gave them away. So your language gives you away on where you stand. Third important component of the five languages of love is to give gifts. Doesn't our Lord do that with us in 68:19 of Psalms? Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. So do you, men, do you show appreciation to your spouse? Every now, it doesn't have to be expensive, but every now and then, you just, for no reason, or there is a reason, because you love your spouse, you give them something. And then how about acts of service? Important. Garbage needs taken out. What do you say? I'll get it later. No. You do it right now. You're serving the Lord. You don't put it off. Something breaks down in a house. Who comes first? Your pet projects or the family? Do you have to wait until the next ice age sets in before you address it? Or do you go after it now? Acts of service. Acts of love. And then finally, unidentified or undivided attention, really. Remember the Lord, His words to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's always there for us. He is always full attention. Whenever you pray, He's there. His ear is listening to your prayer. So must we be, men, always listening, never hiding behind the newspaper, and even when you're looking at your wife, in tune with each word. I dare say we all need help in these areas. May God bless us. So what do we see? You can believe all these things, right? You can do all the right things, do all the right things for the Lord. The Lord can even commend you for these. But if your heart has grown cool towards the Lord, you've left your first love. How would you describe your love for the Lord Jesus Christ? On a scale of 1 to 10, what mark? 1 being the worst, 10 being the hottest, what number would you pick? In fact, let's do something here. Let's say over on this side, the organ side here, this is the coldest side for the Lord. And over here where the piano is, this is the hottest side. And in a few moments, I want everyone to come up. You're either going to stand over here, or maybe somewhere in between. Now think about that. Where are you going to place yourself? Your love, your commitment, your passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. How does it burn for Him? Where would you put yourself? Am I consumed my own agenda, my own happiness, what pleases me? Or am I caught up in what pleases Christ and devoted to His glory and interested in doing His will, His way? Take a look here at Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. I know your works, 3:15, that you were neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you were lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Those are the Lord's words. That's what He says. A passion for Christ, or spewing out of your mouth. He'd rather have you be cold. Forget the stuff in between. Either go one way or the other, He's saying. Nobody likes lukewarm water. Do you lead your family in spiritual matters, men? Do you do that? Wives, do you follow your husband even when when you're not in agreement or you don't think that's the best way? Do you follow his wishes? Children, do you follow your parents, obey them, even obey them when mom and dad are not looking? All those things are aspects of where our love for Christ fits in. Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. It's like the pearl of great price. The man found this pearl in the field. He sold all that he had just to get this pearl. So when we come to Christ, we die to self. Our ambitions, our way, our all of that, our friends, our life, our possession, and pursue Christ. Well, may God help us in all these matters. We've seen the approval, 7 commendations. Fantastic. This church looks so good from outside, does it not? But then we've seen the accusation. They've left their first love. But now look at the admonition. What do we do about all this? First, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Take a look. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Watch it. 3 verbs. Remember. Repent. Number 2. And what? Do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Important to recall, right? Remember, he says here. Remember your love, your devotions, your joy. Remember what it was like when you first came to Christ. Think back upon those things. Remember those. Bring back those to your mind. It was William Cooper in his great hymn who said it like this. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? See, the first step on the way back is to realize that something has gone wrong. How many people don't even realize something's gone wrong? You slowly, incrementally drift away and you come to that point where you're so far away and don't even know it. Back in the corporate world of New York City, I was taught that 90% of the solution of any problem is you had to be able to define the problem. If you can't define it, you can't even address it for a solution. The psalmist says in 27, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So to correct their path, they have three verbs before them here. Three urgent exhortations. Remember, repent, and then to repeat, to do it. Do what they did in the beginning, to repeat it. God was challenging them to repent. Look what he says there in verse 5 again at the end. Lest he remove his presence. Can you imagine? This Ephesus church had a love affair with the Lord. That's where they were at one time. But how many churches today had a love affair with the Lord at one time? But then they came to a point where the Lord's removed himself. He's just gone. And how many churches don't even know he's gone? He's left and no one noticed. You see, God gives this Ephesus church here an ultimatum. He says, repent or else. He says, I'm removing the lampstand. He says, the lights are going out on you if you don't repent. You cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it will be too late. Today is the day, is it not? Repent. Key to the Christian life. Living a life of repentance. I see my sin. I see it as God sees it. I turn from it and begin to do what is right. Repentance. Martin Luther in his 95 Theses says, one of them says, our entire life is a continuous act of repentance and contrition. So repentance means to change your attitude. It really means to change your mind. You understand what God says and you start doing what is right. The way a church grows is through repentance. Look at 2:16 here. This is the way a church grows. Any church grows this way. In 2:16 it says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Look at 2:21. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Look at 3:3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Take a look here at chapter 3, verse 19. As many as they love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. A key component. A proof of repentance is what? A changed life. Eight times our Lord used this word repentance towards these churches. Eight times. William Gunnall said it like this. Esau wept because he lost the blessing, not that he had sold it. He was upset at the result. How many people cry or weep because they got caught or whatever? But true repentance is seeing it as God sees it and changing my thinking, changing my life. The repentance God accepts is genuine sorrow that we have forsaken Christ and we come back to Him. And there's something else here. Not only do we repent, but we also need to what? Well, we start with remembering, right? We got to remember where we came from. Then we repent, and then we repeat. We do. Revelation 2:5. What do? We do the first works. You see it right there in 5? We do the first works. Remember where we first came from. Remember how we first came to Jesus. Remember the first spirit as we came to Jesus. The beauty of knowing Christ and walking with Him. We wanted to keep all His commandments. We were caught up in the passion of Christ. We were caught up in the love affair of knowing that one who loves us and He knows all about us. All of that. The ardent love for the Savior, the fervent affection, the longing to be with Him, the spending closet time, time alone with Him. It's like the psalmist who expressed it. As a deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for You, O God. Can you imagine a deer there in the forest and having no water to drink and the thought, all that deer goes just to find that brook of water. So for the Christian, as we thirst for our living God. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. That should cause us to love Jesus all the more because he knows everything about us and accepts us just as we are. A trained nurse will sit up all night with a sick patient because she gets paid for it. But a mom will sit up all night with her child because she loves her child. The vast difference. Our works are expressions of love. They're not requirements. We're saved by grace. It's nothing we do that saves us. But when we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, it expresses our love for him. John says it like this. He who keeps my commandments, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Did you hear that first part? He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Who loves Christ? The one that keeps his commandments. Do you love others? Do you love your enemy? The mark of a Christian is the mark of love. That's the chief characteristic. What we do for Christ says so much if we do it with a right heart attitude. Question. What can we do that cause Christ to love us any less? What dastardly deed, what great sin, and Christ to love us less? Answer? Nothing. He loves us in the beloved. What can we do to have him love us anymore? What great deed, what great work, what great sacrifice can we do for the cause of Christ? And he loved me all the more. Answer? Nothing. We're accepted in the beloved. We're clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. We're part of God's family. And that kind of love should stir our affections and cause us to go on to serve him with a whole heart. John 13, 35. I guess we won't have John 13, 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. By this, I know that you're my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. It was nearly 1 o'clock in the morning when the phone rang at Dr. Winter's home. Dr. Leon Winters, a highly acclaimed surgeon in the Chicago area, was suddenly awakened at night. A young boy had been critically injured. He asked the question, couldn't somebody else possibly do this? The reply came back, you are the only one in the area that has the skill needed to save this boy, such critical condition. So he chose the quickest way to the hospital that night. It happened to be through a dangerous part of the city. He almost made it through the roughest part of town. But as he was waiting at the stoplight, suddenly his car door was jerked open and a man with a gray hat and dirty red flannel clothes commandeered the car. The man screamed, I gotta have your car! And pulling the man out of the car, the doctor, he jumped in the car and drove off. But the doctor tried to explain to him he had a necessary emergency to get to. For 45 minutes, the doctor looked for a telephone. That was in the day before the cell phone. And he finally got a taxi, made it to the hospital. He burst through the doors of the nurse's station. The nurse simply shook her head and said, it's too late. The boy died 30 minutes earlier. The nurse said his father got here just before he died. He's down in the chapel. He's awfully confused. He cannot understand why you never came. Hurriedly, Dr. Winters walked down the hall and quietly entered the chapel, and there he saw the man kneeling and weeping away for the boy he just lost. As he drew near, he saw the father was wearing a gray hat and dirty red flannel clothes. When the father hijacked the doctor's car, he voided the only hope his son had. You see, that's what the church at Ephesus is doing. They're pushing away the only one that can help them. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. They've left their first love. And if they don't come back, if they don't repent, if they don't repeat what they started, then the lampstand will be removed. How many churches are church in name only? The building's there, but the lamp has long been gone. There's no light there. The Ephesus church left their first love. They pushed Christ away. There's nothing wrong with you or your church that a first love renewal will not fix. Remember, repent. Repeat. Look at the last verse here, verse 7 of Revelation 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Christian, do you need to repent? Are you going through more of the motions? Life is growing sterile. Somehow I come with not expectant joy, not with the jubilation to lift up and worship my great God, but more out of duty. Come before it's too late. Come back to Christ. Maybe you've never come to Christ. Maybe you've never seen your sin and repented of him. Then I challenge you, come, for today is the day of salvation. There's only hope in one. We must pay for sin, and our sin is, the wages of sin is death. And our sin is only taken care of in Christ, the only one that has died for sinners. The great apostle Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We're all the chief of sinners. We need a chief Savior, the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come. As one pastor remarked, the marvelous truth is that one who knows us best is the one who loves us most. Amazing. The grace, the mercy, the love of our great God. Come before it's too late. Let us praise and thank our God for the greatest of all gifts, eternal life. Father, we do praise your great and awesome name. There is no other. We see this church at Ephesus who had it all, but then they drifted. They were still doing a great work. From the outside, it looked very good, but from the inside, from the eyes of Christ, not so good. Father, help us here at Lemoyne. Help our churches in America. Help our churches in the world, Father, for the lamp stand is removed. The fire is gone. When one drifts from Christ. How we thank you today, Father. We thank you for your amazing love. Now work in our hearts. Bring us all the way unto you that we might be caught up in serving Christ with a whole heart, having a passion for our Lord and Savior. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.